certainly a terrible accident, and we ask that you remember him in your prayers, even over these next days and weeks. We're turning to Psalm 69 this evening. Psalm 69. And let's begin our reading at verse 1. We're going to read down through a good bit of this psalm, all the way through to our text, that is verse 21. To the chief musician upon Shoshanin, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto the brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them that sit in the gate speak against me. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 21, and trust that this reading from God's Word will indeed be a blessing to our soul tonight. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night desiring to hear from heaven. We are thankful, Lord, that our hearts are open to Thee, and that Thou dost see our hearts better than we know our hearts even this night. Lord, You know exactly what we need, and we would ask, O Lord, that You would come and fashion a word in season for each of us. May there be an arrow from this book that would reach our hearts tonight, one that would bring life, one that would show us the glory of Christ, one that would help us to run after Thee. Lord, come, open our hearts to this book. Come and take from this book the great truths about Christ and make them known to us as people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Three times they offered to our Lord vinegar. We mentioned this morning that they offered it to Him mixed with gall at the beginning of the crucifixion. Some feel that the gall was indeed used to try to somehow take away or lessen the pain of the crucifixion. That's found in Matthew's Gospel. When we come to Luke's Gospel, we find that after He was crucified and after He had prayed for the Father to forgive them, We find the soldiers coming and mocking him, and as they mocked him, they offered him vinegar. Whether it ever got to his lips or whether it was just something they passed before him, we don't know. But they used it in their mockery. And then this morning we focused on the text where he said, "I thirst." And there was put on a sponge, a vinegar again, and it was put on a stick, and it was put to his lips that he could wet his lips from this sponge and the vinegar. John is very clear that he says that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. The Scripture never said that our Lord would say, "I thirst." Our Lord said, "I thirst," in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled or accomplished. It was necessary that they bring to him the vinegar. Why was that necessary? It was necessary because of what was prophesied in Psalm 69. You'll note in verse 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Tonight I want us to look at this text, backing up to verse 21, where we have more of the context given to us, where he speaks of the reproach in which this was given to him. Who wrote this psalm? Well, it's clear that David wrote this psalm. He's writing again, as we noted last week in Psalm 22, to the chief musician. This psalm, the subject of this psalm, is for the chief musician, the greatest musician, to bring before God in praise. You'll note at the beginning of the title of this psalm that it says, "Upon the Shoshanim." That's somewhat of a mystery to writers. The root of that word, Shoshanim, has the same root as the word for six. And so some writers think that this is a six-string musical instrument. It may be. This title is used as well in Psalm 45, and it's found in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. The word actually means lilies, or upon the lilies, or concerning the lilies. When you go to Song of Solomon, you find that the church is compared to a lily. In that same song, you also have Christ said to be shepherding among the lilies. Among the lilies. The people of God, Christ among the lilies, is an indication that we have this relationship with our Lord. And certainly if Christ is among the lilies, we find in Psalm 45 and Psalm 69 and then again in Psalm 80, some great truths stated about Christ. Psalm 45, you have the incarnation mentioned. "We sing out of the ivory palaces." That's taken from Psalm 45. Here we have great truth about His suffering on the cross. In Psalm 80, we have great truth about the shepherd. That great shepherd, that good shepherd. The one who leads Israel like a flock. The author of this psalm is David. That much we know. But who is he writing about? That has great controversy. As with Psalm 22, there's great division among God's people as to who the psalm is about. Some would say it's strictly about David. But if you take that position, you have a difficulty with what the New Testament says. Because at least in two places, maybe three or four places, the New Testament refers back to this psalm as a reference to Christ. We were looking at one place in John chapter 19 this morning. John chapter 2 also makes reference back to this verse, verse 9. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." John makes use of this verse in reference to what took place in the temple in John chapter 2. Some would say, well, this is just an ideal believer, and that some of the truths here could be applied to David's life, and then some of the truths could be applied to the life of Christ. I think you'd be better off just to say it's David as a type of Christ. And that what you have here is David writing, and that as he's writing, there are times that Christ, as it were, is before our eyes. You have the type being writing about himself, as it were, and then the anti-type comes into view at different places. A fourth view is just to say that this is about Christ. That is the view that I hold, that it's about Christ from beginning to end. There are difficulties in the psalm when we say this is about Christ. For instance, verse 5. Here Christ is saying, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This is obviously a great problem in the sense that our Lord never sinned. And He certainly wasn't foolish. He was wisdom incarnate. How then can we reconcile that if it's dealing with Christ? Well, some commentators who say that this psalm is dealing with Christ would say these are the alleged sins. This is the alleged foolishness. You'll note that he speaks about reproach and more reproach and more reproach. He's innocent. And he's saying, God, you know what I'm being charged with. That is with foolishness. You know that I'm being charged with these sins. That is the way some would take this verse. I personally feel that this verse parallels the verse that we looked at some time ago in Psalm 40. It's dealing with the sins of Christ as they were imputed to Him. That is, our sins as they are laid upon Him. You say, well, what about the foolishness? Well, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it speaks there of Christ becoming the wisdom of God to us. He is God's wisdom to us. And then it speaks about Him becoming the righteousness of God to us and sanctification and redemption. He is that for us. That is, He is wisdom and He is righteousness. What are we to Him? We are foolishness. Our foolishness was imputed to Him. Our wickedness, our unrighteousness was imputed to Him. And so what we have then is our folly, our sins, our foolishness being imputed to the Son of God. And what is imputed to us then are His wisdom and His righteousness and His sanctification and His redemption. I believe we can take verse 5 in that vein. And then the Lord is saying, O Lord, Thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from Thee. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The middle part of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 10 as a reference to Christ. Sacrifice, verse 6 says, and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There's the incarnation, the reason for Christ coming into this world. And then he says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth with the great congregation. There's his ministry. His ministry to the people in which he was caused to, which he had caused to stay and to walk and to labor among. Look at verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. There's this sacrifice, the crucifixion. When our sins were laid upon Him, as well as the punishments for those sins. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He literally had our sins placed upon Him. He was identified with His people. He's the living head. We're His body. And while He hung on that cross, He purged our sins in His suffering. I believe you have a similar statement here in Psalm 69 and verse 5. The folly, the foolishness, the sins that are said to be His are really ours, imputed to Him. I would take the whole psalm as a reference to Christ. Spurgeon says, we feel that we're entering with our great high priest into the most holy place when we come to this psalm. Because we're coming again to that place of suffering. A place where really we can't understand completely all that's being stated. Where we have in ourselves no real experience whereby we can come and say, ah, I know what he's talking about. I've been there. Brethren, you've never been here. We go here through the Word of God, we go there with our minds trying to understand what He went through, the suffering He endured, as He bore the eternal wrath that was due our soul. That's what we're reading about in Psalm 69, as we read in Psalm 22. Great suffering. Five times in the passage that we read, the reproach of Christ is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 7. It's mentioned again in verse 9, verse 10, verse 19, and verse 20. even when it's not mentioned by name, as you read down through these 21 verses that we looked at, certainly the reproach of Christ is before us. The idea permeates the actions of men toward this Messiah, toward our Lord. The reproach is heaped upon Christ as a part of His sufferings and our salvation. Tonight I want us to study concerning what it says about this reproach, that it might deepen our appreciation for what Christ went through on the cross, and that it might awaken our gratitude to Him. You and I enjoy great honor tonight because we're called by His name. Yet sometimes we get to the point that we feel we deserve this honor, and this honor is upon us because of how we're living, how we're walking, or perhaps what we have accomplished. As we come to this psalm, brethren, this is the psalm that tells you why you're honored. You're honored because He was reproached. And though this may at times seem theological and may at times seem to be something that's just, well, it tickles the mind, it's information, this is of great importance in the practical realm as well. Because if you lose sight of the sufferings of Christ, you'll lose sight of His love for you. And as you lose sight of that love for you, your own heart will grow cold toward Him. We're coming tonight to focus on the sufferings of Christ, especially the reproach of Christ, and the salvation that is ours because of that reproach. First of all, we have this reproach described for us throughout the psalm. We see that this reproach could be said to be from God. Now, I hesitate in even stating it that way because God certainly did not reproach His Son. The reproach that's being stated here was by men. But turn, if you would, to verse 26. We didn't read this far in the psalm. Verse 26. Here, Christ says, "For they persecute Him whom Thou hast smitten." They persecute Him whom Thou hast smitten. The reason these men were unable to reproach Christ is because God smote Him. God smote Him. We have similar language used of our Lord in Isaiah 53. Here we're told that God Himself smote this one who is before us. And it's because, as it were, He smote them that these others are able to persecute Him. When we look at our Lord's ministry, time and again they wanted to kill Him, but they could not. They were plotting His death. They were, as it were, foaming at the mouth, and He was in their midst, and He just walks through the midst of them, and they can't lay a hand on Him. But now His hour has come. The hour of the Father's smiting. And because He was smitten of God, it's as if the hedge is removed. Remember that hedge that was put around Job so the evil one couldn't touch him. Now this hedge is being removed, and we find these men coming against Him. In Psalm 22, they're likened to bulls, to dogs, and to lions. And they're attacking the Son of God. Or as it says in verse 26, they're persecuting Him. God allows this to happen. In fact, in verse 19, He's fully cognizant of what's going on. Our Lord says, "Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor." Now, He wasn't causing these men to give this reproach, shame, and dishonor. They were doing what they wanted to do. And in that, there's a great mystery. A mystery that we can't fully comprehend. Here is God smiting Christ, and because of His smiting, these other men are coming and attacking as well. And yet they're held accountable for their actions. You have Christ Himself prophesying what is going to happen to them, what's going to befall them in the future. And that certainly did happen to them. Some would look at this and say, well, how can God be sovereign and man still be held responsible? That's a question that for ages has plagued men, and there's never been a good answer. Someone came to C.H. Spurgeon and asked how he reconciled God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Spurgeon says, "I don't have to reconcile, friends. There are two truths that are in the Word of God. God is sovereign, but man is responsible for his actions." Some have likened it to a railroad track. You see the two ties, and as it goes further and further in the distance, it seems like it comes together. But in reality, it doesn't. But this is not the case when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There is a meeting of those two trade truths, but it'll never be in your mind or mine. I was telling you this morning about a book that I was reading last night. An interesting story is told by this Ichabod Spencer. A man came to him who was up in years. And he said that when he was a younger man, he went to a preacher and he said, "I have these problems in Scripture. I come and there are things I just can't reconcile and it's hurting my faith." And he asked the preacher if he could explain to him how God could be sovereign and man could be responsible. The preacher said, "Yeah, I can explain it." And then he went into this long, complex explanation. And this young man said he was just dumbfounded. He couldn't follow the argument. And he went home more confused and more troubled than when he came to this preacher. That trouble, that confusion remained until later he went to another preacher. And he came to that preacher with the same question, feeling his own unworthiness, his own inability to think, because his first preacher had told him the answer and he couldn't follow the answer. So he came to the second preacher. And he said, "Can you help me to understand the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility?" And that preacher wisely said, "No, I cannot." And he took him to the facts of Scripture and he showed him the Scripture that God was completely 100% sovereign and He did His will and it was accomplished on the earth. And then he took him to the same Scriptures and he showed him that man was responsible for his actions and God would punish man for sin. And he said, "There it is." And that helped the young man. Because in the midst of that description, in the midst of that talking about this great and glorious God, he came to the realization that God was bigger than he could comprehend. And his heart now was at peace and at rest. And when he came to Ichabod Spencer said the same thing to him. He said, "You can't understand some truths about God. He just gives you the facts. And it humbles your heart. It causes your heart to, at one point, feel uneasy because you can't take it all in. Yet at the same time, it brings a great peace to the heart because you can rest in that God. He's big enough to take care of all your needs. He's not bound by puny man's thinking. He's a great and glorious God." And what we have in this psalm is the Lord carrying out His Word. He's smiting the Messiah, yet at the same time He's holding the men accountable who are attacking the Messiah. Now He does the same thing in the Old Testament when He deals with Israel. He punishes Israel and He uses different nations to do it. He sovereignly is declaring war on Israel. He is punishing them and He's using nations to do that punishing. And then He brings those nations to account and makes them, as it were, be punished as well for what they did to Israel. We see the same thing at the cross, do we not? Men carrying out His will, and yet it was foreordained, it was predestined to happen. Men doing exactly what they want to do, doing exactly what's in conformity to their wicked lusts and wicked passions, and yet the whole time they're fulfilling the will of the Almighty. That's what we have in this psalm before us. And so in that sense, we can say this reproach was from God and that God allowed it to happen. It was part of His will that it happened, even though He Himself was not doing the reproaching. Yet He smote the Messiah and allowed the reproach to come. We can say the reproach was for God. We see this in several of the verses that we have already read. And this word for reproach sometimes could be translated to blaspheme, to rail upon, to upbraid. Sometimes it has the idea of laying blame to someone. That is, you're imputing blame or guilt to someone in order to harm their character. Well, that certainly took place at the cross, did it not? Well, they came with slander and they came to try to tear down this one. He was being crucified in order that it might be ashamed publicly, in order that everything that He had taught and everything He had done might go for naught, or so they thought. More often than not, this word just means literally to cast scorn upon someone. It's the opposite of honoring someone. That too took place at the cross. We see these men, sometime in high office, coming and just railing upon the Lord. Mocking Him. Scorning Him. They're joined by the thieves on either side. They're joined by the soldiers. They were joined by the crowd. They're all hurling reproach at the Son of God. And yet this reproach was because he did the will of God. Look at verse 7. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. The reproach I am bearing is because I'm doing your will. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 40? He came from glory to do the will of God. He constantly said in his ministry that his desire was to do the will of him that sent him. And now because he does that will, he's being reproached. He said, shame has covered my face. Oftentimes when a criminal was condemned, a cloth was put over the head. You remember that happened to Haman when he was condemned in Ahasuerus' presence. This cloth put over our Lord, as it were, was the cloth of shame. He was being reproached by men because he did the will of God. And rather than that bring him honor, it was like a covering over his face when he was condemned. It says here that he represented God. And because he represented God, he was reproached. Look at verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. God is being reproached. Men are angry with God. They're blaspheming God. And those blasphemies are falling upon God's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being reproached by sinful men. And then we find him being reproached as he pursues God. Look at verse 10. He says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Now weeping and fasting, when they're come together in Scripture, are associated with prayer. You never fasted in the Scripture just to lose weight. Fasting was to help you as you sought God. It was to put aside those things that were normal, those things that were good, in order that they might not interfere with your seeking God. It was to afflict the soul, that you might come into God's presence, that you might be serious about seeking His face. That's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. And here is the Son of Man saying that He chastened His soul with fasting. He was seeking God. And rather, again, than that become an honor to him, it was something that they reproached him for. Seeking of God is being attacked rather than rewarded by sinners. In each of these related areas, Christ is setting the example for us, is He not? He was reproached for God's sake. He was reproached in God's stead, in His place, as it were. He was reproached as He sought God. And you will be as well in this world. People who don't know the Lord can never understand your zeal for coming to the house of God and seeking the Lord in a place of prayer. People who don't know the Lord do not understand why you do what you do, why you love the Lord, and why you refrain from activity you used to engage in, and why you do activity you never thought you would ever do. They can't understand that. And they reproach you for it. I think the first few years that I was saved, they blamed everything that I did on the Baptist. Because I was going to a Baptist church. I just become a Baptist, that's all. That was easier than saying he was following the Lord. Then I messed him up. I became a Presbyterian. And I'm doing the same things I did as a Baptist. And now they're really messed up because they look at me and they say, well, he's a Presbyterian now. That's the reason for it. But he did those things when he was a Baptist. Much of my family is not Presbyterian, and so that really bothers them because as a Presbyterian, I'm doing things that they don't do. What's the real confusion? They heap scorn on God's people because they don't understand you're following the Lord. It's not following the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church that we're about tonight. It's following Jesus Christ. And the scorn that was heaped upon Him, the reproach that was heaped upon Him, is going to be heaped upon you. You're out of step. Just pick up the newspaper and it's clear you're out of step with this world. And rather than try to understand you and try to understand about your relationship with God, it's easier for them to heap reproach upon you. But brethren, that's the reproach they heaped upon Christ as well. We have the great privilege of bearing His name in this earth. And it is a great privilege. It is one of the great privileges in this life to be able to be, as it were, reproached for the name of Christ. this one who was reproached for us, that we could bear the shame for him. He was reproached for God. And then we find that he was reproached before God. Not only from God, not only for God, but before God. Look at verse 19. It says, "Thou hast known my reproach." God took note of it. All the reproach that was heaped upon Christ was heard in heaven. And as we said, it'll be given an account for later. You find our Lord Himself prophesying as to what's going to happen, the desolation that will happen to those who were reproaching Him. God will fully punish those who indeed attack the Son of Man. Now this punishment on the city of Jerusalem actually came in 70 A.D. The city was leveled by the Romans. The very temple itself was taken apart. And the Jews were taken out of their homeland, not just for 1 year or 2 years, but until the 1940s. You have a great, as it were, desolation brought upon that part of the world because of their attack on the Son of Man, because they reproached the Living One. This reproach was not just verbal, it was demonstrated in many different ways. Our Lord Himself describes it in different ways. You see that He describes as to how it brought distress upon His soul. Look at verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart." When the lion attacked the prophet and killed him in 1 Kings, I think it was chapter 13, it said he broke his body. That's the word here. In Ezekiel chapter 30 or 27, it speaks of the ships being broken up by the wind. That's the word here. But here it's not speaking of the physical body, and it's not speaking of a ship or a building. It's speaking of our Lord's heart. The reproach is hurt. He actually had, as it were, a love for those who were approaching Him. He actually had pity and a concern for those that were approaching Him. And it says it broke His heart. Some would say He died because of a broken heart. I would rather say He died with a broken heart. I can't understand that. Don't come and ask me to explain this verse to you. But it says that the reproaches had an effect upon His soul. And just at times, the reproaches of this world heaped upon you have an effect. And you would like to be liked. You would want to be understood. You would want that people would pat you on the back and tell you, "Well done, because you're a Christian and you're following the Lord and you're making a good show of it." And yet, does it not hurt when that isn't the case? When you're actually being viewed as the problems in society? I mean, sodomy is killing people, and yet you're viewed as the problem of society because you actually say sodomy's wrong. Abortion murders millions every year. They're being put to death every year in this country, and because you say something about it, you're the problem while babies are being killed. It's amazing. And when the reproach comes, how often it is hard on the heart. And we're not being reproached very much. Eddie Wong in China, when he came to this country, was telling us his persecution, how that the man who was converted with him and they started a church in Taiwan, that man was pushed out of a second-story building and killed by the communists. And then Eddie Wong talked about how that he was imprisoned himself, and they made his wife divorce him. Later, they got back together, and both came to this country, or now in the country. But he said he was in prison, I think it was something like 8 years, and forced to hard labor with only a bowl of rice a day. And then he said that during that time, they brought him out, and I don't know what all the symbolism was, but they brought him out in a public way, and they put ink on him as a reproach upon him, as a stigma in the society's eyes. We know very little of reproach. We may be said things about us around the water cooler. There may be things that they say about us when they get together in their drinking parties, or when they're laughing about need some good joke. They bring up the Christian and they mock the Christian. But in reality, do we know anything about reproach like the Son of God? The one who left heaven's glory that He might redeem a people. And He comes into this world, and His own people will not receive Him. And instead they crucify Him. Instead they hurl insults upon Him. He came to conquer the greatest enemy they would ever face. And while He was conquering that enemy, they're hurling insults upon Him. His heart was broken. It said His soul was heavy. You see that in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. That's the only place in the Old Testament this word heaviness occurs. Some have said, well, maybe the idea is sickness. My soul is full of sickness. But if your heart was heavy like the Savior's was, it would be viewed as sick, would it not? A real weight upon His soul. He was being accused of sin that He had never committed. He was dying for the sins of His people. And it was weighing down His soul. He speaks of these trials of the soul like a flood coming in upon Him. Turn back to verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. In unto my soul. Here is Christ, who is the ark who protects God's people, viewed as an ark, as it were, that has a leak. It's coming into the soul. The waters are creeping into the soul. Waters that perhaps were kept out before are now coming in. Spurgeon says our trials are like waters. They should be kept out of the heart. There are, however, leaks which admit them. He says, take note when the hold is filling. Use pumps and cry for help. Practical advice. Use pumps and cry for help. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. The next verse says that He's in the mire. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. This is stated in Psalm 40 in verse 1. The mire that He was put in. This could have reference to the prison that our Lord was put in for a while. Oftentimes the prisons were like a well that maybe had been a well and you're let down into it and most of the water is gone, but there's still mire there. You remember Jeremiah, he almost died in such a condition. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Floods were overflowing His soul. You ask, what are those floods? Isn't that what we read about in Psalm 40? Sins, your sins and my sins being put upon Him and going over His soul. A description is given to us here of one who's being crushed. And that's the language used in Isaiah. When it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, the word bruise, literally it pleased the Lord to crush Him. His bones weren't broken, but He was crushed under the weight of our sin. Some of you ladies have heavy purses. If you dropped it on your foot, it would probably leave a bruise. It's quite a difference, though, if you dropped an anvil on the foot and it's crushed underneath it. Our sins were not dropped upon Christ, glancing off His shoulder, leaving a bruise. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. And though it be hard for us to understand, as we come to this passage of Scripture, He is speaking here of the fact that the waters are coming into the soul. He's in deep mire. He's, as it were, having the floods overflow Him. His heart is broken. There's great heaviness, sickness in His soul. As this one who is life comes in contact with the sins that cause death. His reproach brought a distress to the soul. His reproach also brought a dismissal of His needs by others. You'll see His complaint here in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. I look for one to take pity. The word look here is to look with anticipation, an eager look. You're looking for someone out there who's going to show you some amount of compassion. This is not the normal word for compassion in the Old Testament. It has to do with movement back and forth. In this case, the movement that would go back and forth with the head because you're, as it were, nodding, because you're looking at this person and you're nodding in sympathy toward them. And He says, I don't even get a nod in sympathy. He said there was none. There was none. literally non-existence to the Son of God. And then he says there was no comforters. I couldn't find a comforter. Couldn't find one. This word for comfort comes from a root that has to do with breathing deeply. Like when you're in sorrow and you take that great sigh in the sorrow. Or in the case that you're trying to show compassion or comfort to someone and you might actually sigh right along with them in their pain and their agony. So there was nobody doing that. Couldn't find anyone. He was alone. And then we find his reproach brought a deriding in his misery. And that brings us to the verse that we were looking at this morning in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The word gall here is thought by some to be used for poison in the Old Testament. It seems to be used for the venom that would be attached to a serpent. Other times it's used for that which is bitter. Bitter. Most of the time it's translated gall in our King James. The Greek that is used to translate this is also used to translate the word that we have for gall as it refers to the mixing of the vinegar with gall in Matthew chapter 27. You wouldn't give someone gall if they came to your house for dinner. You wouldn't set before them vinegar to drink. I mean, you'd have a meal for them. You go to Proverbs 9 and you have their wisdom setting out her meal and she killed the animal and she set this great feast, this glorious feast, and she invites those to come and partake. But here is wisdom. And how does the world treat him? In his great misery, they deride him. And it's shown by the gall and vinegar they give him to drink. But this reproach of Christ is our deliverance. Later on in verse 35, he says, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession." There is a connection between the salvation that he's speaking of here and salvation of Zion and what he is undergoing. He is actually purchasing that redemption. He was reproached, but you and I are honored. He was reproached, but we're comforted. There's none to comfort him in his reproach, but we're comforted. He was reproached. And you would say there was no satisfaction given him. He's given this gall. He's given this vinegar. But God satisfies you and I in the greatest ways. Christ is said to be reproached, dishonored, and scorned. You see that in the verse that we were looking at. In verse number 19, for instance, he says, "For thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." A threefold description of the attack and the disdain with which these men were holding him. And it's because of that reproach on the cross of Calvary that you and I are now honored. If they reproached us for our sin and our folly, that would not be unworthy. That would be something we had earned. But you and I are now honored. Christ, after this time of reproach, was exalted on high and given a name which is above every name, that every knee would bow beneath that name. Now keep that in mind when I read to you from Revelation chapter 3. "To him that overcometh," verse 12 says, "will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." He was reproached when he was on the cross. He was treated like he was nothing, or worse than nothing. And because of that, God has honored him and given him a name that's above every name, and every knee is going to bow beneath that name, and that name has been given to you and me. We're honored with the name of God. We're honored with the name of the city of God. But we're honored with His name. Brethren, we're associated with the name of the one who was reproached by men, but now is honored by God. There's authority in that name. We pray in that name because in heaven there's authority in that name. And brethren, you and I have been honored by call, having that name called over us tonight. He had reproach heaped upon him that there might be honored heap upon us. And the greatest honor you will ever have is the honor given by that name. I had a professor once in the Old Testament who told his children as they were growing up that he was leaving them a name that's honored among men. Now, what an interesting way of describing your family. He said, I've walked before men and I've been honorable before men. They haven't always liked me, but I've always told the truth. They haven't always liked the way that I have lived, but I've always been honest before men. I've always dealt justly with men. And I'm leaving you that name. Don't dishonor it, he said. Don't dishonor it. But my friend, can we not say tonight that we have been left a greater name than any father could leave his children? The name that was reproached by men is now honored in glory. It's now above every other name, and everything will lick the dust beneath that name. And you and I are called by that name. We're called by that name. Christ was reproached, and in His reproach there was no comfort. It didn't exist. But this one who was left comfortless knows how to comfort us tonight. He knows about pain that you and I have never experienced. He knows about loneliness. He knows about agony. And anything that we are going through, He's been there and He's experienced it and He knows it full well. And He is your comforter. In speaking to the disciples in that upper room discourse, He said that He would send to them another comforter. By saying He would send another comforter, He's referring to the fact that He is their comforter. It is that word for comfort that is used by John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 when it says that He is our advocate with the Father. He is still our comforter. Not here on the earth like He was before, but in glory. But He's left behind the Holy Spirit to give us comfort now. To lead us, to meet our needs, to be our helper. Holy Spirit. And when He spoke of the Holy Spirit in that upper room discourse, He said He wouldn't speak except He speaks what He hears. The Comforter is hearing the words of Christ, and He's giving them to you tonight. He's bringing the comfort of Christ to your heart. I quoted you from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, where He speaks to the church of Philadelphia. Appropriate title for what we're studying tonight since of our proximity to Philadelphia. But at the earlier part, when He first addresses that church, He says to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church of Philadelphia, He says, write these things, saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. There are those that would try to shut the church and try to make the church conform to just any other organization and stop doing the will of God. They start by heaping reproaches, and if that doesn't work, they go further and stronger in their persecution. But here is the Lord saying, I have the key. I was the one who was reproached, and the key has been given to me. And when I open a door, it cannot be shut by man. And when I shut a door, it cannot be opened by man. I am the one in control. I am the one on the throne. You and I have been called to follow Him and to do His bidding, and there are times the reproaches are heaped upon us because we're following after Him. And what does He say to you or I? I have opened the door. You cannot be shut by man. Their reproaches can't shut it. He conquered their reproaches. And He now bids us to follow Him. In the midst of these reproaches, there are times that you need specific grace. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's comfort with authority behind it. He's on a throne, but it's called the throne of grace, a throne that dispenses grace, a throne that gives us grace. He knows exactly what you're feeling. He felt those things. He has felt the infirmities. He has felt the reproach. He's felt the hostility. He has felt the flame, as it were, of men's anger against Him. He's saying, when you feel that, you come to Me. I've got grace for you. I've got a throne above every throne, and I've got comfort, and I've got grace that'll be poured in upon your situation. You just come to Me. There's grace. And can we not also say that Christ was reproached, but we are satisfied? I don't think any of us tonight would want to be in a position where all men spoke evil of us. Where when we did, that which good would be spoken evil of. It's not something we delight in. It's not something we naturally desire. Even so, that could be said of Christ. He didn't come down to this earth just so that men could heap insults upon Him. There was love that moved His heart. A love for the will of the Father. A love for the people that He was going to redeem. And He came down to this earth and He became a creature that He might save those that were His people. Such humiliation. And it's because of that humiliation that we can say now tonight that we are satisfied. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, you have the Scripture that says, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Shall not be ashamed. The word means to put to shame, to put to blush, as some would say, or to disappoint. Those who trust in Him will never be disappointed. You might be reproached on this earth for owning His name. As He stood in God's place, and men who reproached God reproached Him, you and I now stand in Christ's place as spokesmen for Him to this world. And we might bear reproach because of it, but you'll never be disappointed because of Him. Never. He has made you promises, and He will fulfill those promises. He has promised to remove our sins' guilt. Although at times it causes us great depression and anxiety, yet He has removed that guilt by His shed blood. He has promised to replace the pleasure for sin. There is pleasure in sin. Otherwise, men would not partake of it. Women would not partake of it. There is pleasure in sin. But when you see His beauty, it captures the heart. And it gives you a love for Him that overcomes sin's pleasure. And He recovers the destruction from sin's consequences, does He not? Greatest consequence for sin is death, and this is the One who conquered death and now gives life to His people. Death has been removed from our vocabulary. When you leave this earth, you're merely said to sleep in the dust. Your soul is with Him, your body is sleeping, waiting the day of the resurrection. Because the body is still in some sense united to you, in the sense it's identified with you, there's coming a day when God is going to raise that body from the dust. Nothing associated with Christ can die. Can't die. And so He's going to raise that body from the dust, and you with a glorified body and soul will serve the great King for all eternity. That's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. And when you look at the things that dissatisfy you now, how often it is, it's something associated with our sin or death. And in this life, there are many. But He is preparing a place for His people where sin and death will be removed from their vocabulary because it won't be there. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. There are times when we begin to wonder and worry about what the world thinks of us, and we do blush, as it were, when His name is mentioned. Like Peter, we deny the Lord who bought us. Like Peter, we have opportunities of standing with Him, standing for Him, being His spokesman, doing what's right in the world's eyes. And because we are so concerned about this world that crucified Him, we blush. Brethren, if you would keep your eyes upon the One who is reproached for you, it would give you the courage to stand for Him. We must esteem the One who is reproached Some believers continue to reproach His name. They join with the crowd who shun Him, only to feel the shame and the guilt later on when they're alone. My friend, it's better to stand with Him. We must view the reproach of Christ in this day as a great blessing. Christ saw His sufferings, and He saw them in a way that brought blessing and joy to His heart, because He saw them in a way that at the end of those sufferings, He saw what it would produce, the salvation of His people. And tonight, as you look at the reproach the world will heap upon you because you belong to Him, if you could look beyond the reproach to the way God will use that to bring glory to His name, it will bring great joy. Our Lord says, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There is great reward ahead. There's coming a day, brethren, you won't be ashamed that you own His name here below. Oh, that we would honor Him and glorify Him and willingly stand for Him wherever He's placed us, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to the name who was the name of the one who was reproached on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night saying that we are not worthy of the least of Thy favors. Even the common grace that You have given to us, the sun rising on the just and the unjust, and the rain that falls upon the just and the unjust, Lord, we're not worthy of any of it. And yet, Lord, we have read this night of the love of the Savior for His people, that He was willing to endure the reproaches of men. He was willing to endure the smiting of God in order that we might be delivered. Lord, we pray that You would help us to walk in humility and gratitude, that You would awaken and kindle our heart and our hearts a deep love for this One who loved us so deeply. And if others will not follow after Him, and if others bear His name but also bring shame and reproach to that name, Lord, give us grace that we will stand for the King, that we will honor our Lord, that we will love Him. Lord, we know we're made of the same clay that Peter was made of. And how easy it is to deny, how easy it is to be ashamed, how easy it is to blush when we should not. Lord, we pray that You would make us ashamed of our shame, that You would make us ashamed of the times that we have been those standing with those who reproach the Savior. Lord, we pray that we would come away from their fire, stand in the fire that flows from the heart of our Savior, that fire of love. Give great grace to Your people tonight. Lord, we need great grace. We want to honor Thee. We want to stand for Thee. We want to walk with Thee. And Lord, we pray that You would ever keep before us Your sufferings, that You cried, "I thirst." That You cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Lord, help us to understand. Help us to take it in. Help us to be moved by all that You have done for us, that we might love Thee and that we might do that which pleaseth Thee. Lord, we pray for any tonight who are among Your people, and this night they don't know the Savior. Lord, we would ask that You'd be merciful to them, that they would come to embrace Christ for themselves, that tonight they would call upon Him, that they would believe upon Him, that they would know what it is to have their sins washed away because they have come to Christ for salvation. Lord, we pray, move their heavens, their hearts heavenward tonight. Lord, do this for Thy glory's sake. You're able to save. Lord, we pray, save and bring those that are lost to Thyself. Lord, cause us as Your people to stand in the gap, to indeed be that which makes up the hedge. Though we're weak and though we're insignificant, Lord, fill Your people with the Spirit of a living Christ, that we might indeed go through that door that You have opened, and that we might see things done for the glory of our great Savior. Help us tonight. Dismiss us with Thy blessing and Thy presence. And may we go to our homes rejoicing that we have the name of this one who was reproached called over us. For we pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.